My subject is Abraham traveled hopefully but never arrived. My text is from the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning to read with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves." I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases verse 1, which serves as our text. Leave your own country behind you, your own people, and go to the land I will guide you to. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Two moods dominate the new year. The mood of anticipation, all that can be, our hopes, our dreams, our plans, some planning for a comeback, a new start. The new year is for some, in the words of the poet, the land of beginning again. Then there is the mood of apprehension, all that might happen, the perils, the pitfalls, the pain, apprehensions that things that cause us pain might not change at all. So that we face the new year both with our dreams and with our dreads. Abraham must have felt both as he prepared for a journey, his destination unknown. On the instructions of God, he was packing his bags and leaving home. Apparently his family had been there for some time, because it says that he left the land of his fathers. Faith in the Bible is defined as evidence of things not seen. And Abraham demonstrated faith when he began to pack his bags. He left the familiar, friends, position, the known, to journey toward the unknown and the unfamiliar and the unpredictable. All because God made a promise to him that he would make his descendants a great nation. So Abraham is great subject matter for the new year. And I will use the word pilgrim from time to time to describe him in this sermon. And that word is defined as one who journeys in alien land. A pilgrim is one who is journeying over new and unexplored territory. Robert Raines has said that the Bible is about journeys and pilgrims, not arrivals. Robert Louis Stevenson noted that to travel hopefully is better than to arrive. Both statements describe the life of Abraham. Here's the story of a journey, but not an arrival. His is the story of one who traveled with hope and was sustained by that hope, and his travels represents the essence of his life. So Abraham is a worthy study as the new year begins. So note with me, first of all, that he was a pilgrim before he became a patriarch. He traveled and trusted long before he arrived. In fact, as we study his life carefully, we will note that while he prospered, became a man of substance and property, camels, oxes, sheep, great herds, he in fact never arrived anywhere but was always on the way somewhere. Can you imagine his wife Sarah, when Abraham in his 75th year came in to say, "I'm packing, we are leaving." "Where are we going?" "I don't know." "You don't know? All I know is that God made me a promise that we would become a great nation if I would travel and trust." Abraham, let's face it, You are 75 years old. Do you see a lot of children running around this house? How do you think he's going to make a great nation out of our descendants? And pray tell me, how are we going to make a living wandering around God only knows where out in the desert? Well, I'll tell you, Sarah, you know who told me to travel. That's the essence of the matter. He was a pilgrim long before he was a patriarch. And if you will take a map of the ancient Bible lands and trace his travels, you will see an incredible thing. He moved first to Palestine, then back to Egypt, then back to Palestine, and moved constantly. It was only near the end of his life that he bought any land anywhere, and guess what that was? Cemetery plots where he and Sarah were ultimately buried. John Claypool, in his very fine book, Glad Reunion, makes an incisive comment about the kind of security that God offers to you and to me. There is always movement in what God wants us to do and to be. The security he offers then is dynamic, not static, not the status quo, but constant change. And a matter of fact, there's a best-selling book out that says that the key to renewal forever and always is the capacity to change. And I believe it's true. God is forever on the move, and he wants us to move with him and for him. We're always being stretched, challenged to reach, to risk. The promised land for Abraham and for us is always in the reaching and the striving, and it's in that reaching and striving that we find vitality for ourselves. John Bunyan did not call his epic Pilgrim's Destination. He called it Pilgrim's Progress. Someone has said that he might well have called it Pilgrim's Process. For the central character in Pilgrim's Progress is a man named Christian who was shaped by the road he was traveling, and so are we. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew into discipleship, he said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you to become," get that, "I will make you to become fishers of men." He did not promise instant sainthood or instant transformation, but was calling them to a long journey. Up and down Galilee they would walk, the dust stinging their throats, the press of the people never ending, the growing threat of those who were threatened by the acclaim of Jesus of Nazareth. It would be for them a journey of a lifetime. They would always be in process, always becoming, never completely complete. It is the way of growth in this world. And we all resist change, the constant changes and challenges of Christian growth. Someone has said that for every forward progress in the kingdom of God, there is always a resistant backlash, both corporately and individually. And I suspect that's true. We are not influenced and shaped, many of us, by the journey of life because we have refused to go to make any changes. J. Northcote Parkinson said, "Delay is the deadliest form of denial." Think about that. Delay is the deadliest form of denial. How many times have I heard, "I will go when? I will give after. I will obey, but first. I really want to, but." We are simply the victims of a great delusion when we decide that we are going to do nothing now in order that we might do something later. I can tell you that those who delay almost never do. Yeats, W.B. Yeats, was more wise than he knew when he said that the best lack all conviction while the worst are full of passionate intensity. He's right. You know the name Eric Hoffer, the late longshoreman philosopher? There's much to be admired about him, even if you cannot agree with his thinking. and his convictions. He was born in utter poverty, and for the first 15 years of his life he was nearly blind, but then he regained his sight. And then he read everything he could get his hands on, both in English and in German. And his was a life devoted entirely to study. But for the most part, he was utterly indifferent and sometimes hostile to Christianity. He may have changed his mind near the end of his life, for on the very day he died, this was said, and I quote, "His last day alive, he scribbled some lines about Jesus Christ and repentance, which may or may not be of significance. Delay is the deadliest form of denial. Delay will not work. There is always movement when we walk with God. When we refuse to move, then God is going to leave us behind." A historian commenting on Imperial Spain said this: "Spain, heirs to a society which had overinvested in empire and surrounded by the increasing shabby remains of a dwindling inheritance, they could not bring themselves at the moment of crisis to surrender their memories and alter the antique pattern of their lives at a time when the face of Europe was altering more rapidly than ever before. The country that had once been its leading power proved to be lacking the essential ingredient, the willingness to change." All of us have to be willing to surrender our memories in order that we might grow and change, or the world and life is going to pass us by. C.S. Lewis, in his insightful Screwtape Letters, has the devil carrying on a sort of a running conversation with his nephew Wormwood. Wormwood is being briefed on the techniques of temptation. And Wormwood is told that his business is not wickedness, but indifference. Not persuading good people to do evil, but persuading good people to do nothing at all, to wait, to delay. And Satan tells Wormwood this important thing to remember. He said, "Keep your patient comfortable. Let nothing disturb them. I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad men. Your job, Wormwood, is to provide me with men and women who do not care." Delay is the deadliest form of denial. Abraham was a pilgrim, always on the way, always moving. And because he responded to that, he became a patriarch. But note, secondly, that Abraham was an imperfect pilgrim in search of a great promise. My friend David Redding has written a remarkable book entitled Amazed by Grace. It is an appropriate description of the grace of God. We are both amazed and inspired by it, because God is able to take us where we are, as we are, in all of our imperfection, and move us in growth toward all that he would have us to be. Abraham was far from perfect. If you'll study his life, you will see him engaging in duplicity. Apparently, Sarah, his wife, was a very beautiful woman, so gorgeous, in fact, that she attracted the eye of Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh was attracted to her, he engaged in conversations with Abraham, who informed the Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And pretty soon, Sarah was in Pharaoh's harem, and a great plague came upon the house of Pharaoh. And he determined that it was because he had another man's wife in his harem. Now, Pharaoh had given to Abraham many gifts because of her: sheep and oxen and donkeys and men and women, slaves and camels, Genesis 12:16. But he called an armed escort out and said, "Get Abraham and all of his stuff and his wife Sarah out of Egypt. Abraham was an imperfect pilgrim, a man who engaged in duplicity at the expense of his own wife. He's a mixture, like most of us, the good, the bad, the indifferent, the selfish. We have the capacity for the heroic and can rise to great heights, but we have the capacity for the sordid and the sorry and can sink to the depths. As an elderly black minister said, there were parts of him that had not yet heard the word. That's true of all of us, of you and me. We are imperfect pilgrims in search of the promise. Sarah and I lost this summer perhaps our dearest friend, certainly one of our oldest friends. For 26 years we had enjoyed her and loved her. The first month of our vacation in July, Sarah actually nursed her in her final days. Just 3 days before she died, I was sitting in a room with her. And she was very anxious because she knew that the end was near. And she was anxious because she felt she was so unworthy, that her life had not measured up to what it ought to have been and should have been. And I suspect those who are the closest to God are those who are the most cognizant of their unworthiness and their shortcomings and imperfection. I assured her that our well-being in this life and in the world to come did not depend upon our performance, but upon God's promises and his capacity to keep all of his promises, that it is grace that leads us home. I quoted to her the verses of an old hymn from my childhood. I weary of the journey set before me, grow foot sore ere I reach the mountain crest, but lo, I hear a soft voice gently calling, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And then I said to her, you know, the most Christ-like quality, Becky, of them all is to give ourselves away for others. And you have spent a lifetime giving yourself away to family, to friends, to community, to neighbor, to church. I'll never forget it. Her head slumped back on her pillow. And she said, that really helps me. You see, friends, God is always dealing with an imperfect pilgrim in quest of a precious promise. But note with me, thirdly, that Abraham was not only a pilgrim before he was a patriarch, and an imperfect pilgrim at that, but that thirdly, he was a pilgrim that knew all of life was a gift of God. He was in partnership with God, but God was the senior partner. John Claypool, in his book Glad Reunion, tells the story of a neighbor who was drafted into the Army during World War II. That neighbor had nowhere to store his furniture, so the Claypool family said, you put all of your furniture in our basement. We'll keep it until you return. Part of their furniture was an old green Bendix washing machine. The Claypool family had never had a washing machine before, and so young John was put in charge of the family laundry, vice president in charge of clean clothes. And he said, over the next several years, I became intimately acquainted with that green Bendix washing machine. And several years passed, and the war was over, and suddenly one day he came home from school. He wanted to get the family laundry done in a hurry. He ran down into the basement, and the washing machine was gone. He was alarmed. He ran upstairs and said, someone has stolen our washing machine. And then his mother said this to them, and I quote, you have forgotten how the washing machine ever came to us. It never did belong to us. It was always an act of grace, a gracious gift. That we ever got to use it at all was great good fortune. And John, you relate to gifts differently than you relate to possessions. With gifts, you receive them gratefully and hold them lightly. And when they are taken away, you use that occasion to give thanks that they were ever given to you at all. Close quote. All of life is to be lived like that. For all of life is a gift. We need to give thanks for the gift of life. One of the major impressions that I have about people and life is that we take so much for granted. I have come to the conclusion that the bottom line is that life is gift. It is gift and grace. Abraham knew that. For again and again he launched out and he journeyed, and he knew that the Lord would provide. He knew that life was a gift. And before I leave Abraham today, I want to say to you that early in his travels, he turned aside one day at a place called Bethel, and he built there an altar for the worship of God. And when Pharaoh ushered him out of Egypt, the record states that they journeyed toward Bethel, to the place where he had built the altar, and there again worship God. The point is, Abraham remembered the altar, the place of prayer, the place of worship, the centrality of God in his life. And let me tell you, in terms of his time, he was a very prosperous man, a man of substance and great means. But in all of the busy demands of his prosperity and in all of the busy demands of his travel, with his vast flocks and herds before him, he did not let it cause him not to worship. He returned to that place because God was the center of his life, to the place where the deepest needs of his life could be met. Let's just pause and have prayer for a minute. Martha Wilson Jones is not feeling well, and we want to think about her in our prayers as they move outside. Will you pray with me? God of grace and God of glory, cradle Martha now in your hands of love, and lay your hand of healing upon her so that she might be made well. And may this moment of anguish for her and for us one day merely be a memory of a time when you were near to give help and hope and grace. In Christ's name, amen. On the table before you, there is an inscription: "This do in remembrance of me." It's fitting that we begin a new year in the worship of our church as we gather about this table. And I want us to come to this table with this simple thought. The Reader's Digest some time ago had a little paragraph about a Sunday school class that was organized, and the Sunday school class was searching for a name. It was a class of people who were drawn together mostly because they were filled with the same kinds of hurts and needs and dreams. There were a lot of suggestions about what they should call themselves. But they finally named the class, quote, "The Come Just As You Are Class." The Come Just As You Are Class. I think I would have voted for that name too. For that name describes the essence of the gospel. We come just as we are to Jesus Christ. saint and sinner alike will stand at this table. Will you prepare your hearts now to come and join me at the table where Christ is our host? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here. And we ask your blessings upon our sacred meal, that it might feed our souls and renew our strength. And we pray now that you would take these elements of bread and wine and set them aside from their common and ordinary use to this sacred use and mystery. And this our prayer we ask in the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.